We'll turn, please, in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and our text for this evening is found in the verse 7. So Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the end of their conduct. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word tonight. Let us ask the Lord for that needed help. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the scriptures that are before us. And Lord, we look to thee for your help this evening. Oh Lord, we pray that we will indeed be taught of thyself. And Lord, we pray that the scriptures will be of benefit to us in our daily walk with thee. Grant that needed help then of the Holy Spirit to enable this preacher to preach and us all to hear. And we pray, Lord, that in the end that all the honour and glory will be unto thy great name. Amen. Amen. The subject of church government is one that I think most Christians aren't very interested in. Sometimes people become interested in it in times of crisis. So, sadly, there are those times when there are difficulties in a local congregation, and the issue comes then to the fore. How is this issue going to be dealt with properly and biblically? How is the issue going to be resolved? Or it may be in a more personal level, where someone feels they have not had a fair hearing with the church officers, and they wonder what right of appeal, or even if there is any recourse available to them. However, apart from those times, generally speaking, the subject is one that Christians have very little interest in. And yet the scriptures do show that the church is to be ordered and governed. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says there, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men." When our Lord ascended, he gave gifts unto men. We usually get excited about gifts, and we should ask them, what gifts is it that the Lord gave when he ascended? The gifts that are in view there are church government. In verse 11, it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Some believe that that should be translated as a phrase, pastor, teacher. In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so the Lord has given to his church these gifts, and these gifts are officers to labor for the good of the people of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 40, we have that exhortation, let all things be done decently and in order. And in any organization where you have people, there needs to be organization, there needs to be order. Why would we expect less in the house of God? Why would we expect that chaos could be allowed to prevail in the house of the Lord? Now, through church history, there have been various views on how the church is to be governed. How is the local church to be governed? One view is prelacy. That view is one that perhaps most of us would associate with Anglicanism. And in that system then of prelacy, you usually have archbishops and bishops, and then another layer of ministers. This system is built then on a hierarchical type of model, with each level having governance over the level that is below it. So the archbishop has governance over the bishops. The bishops have governance over those that are below them in that hierarchy. And normally within that system, the archbishop will choose the bishop. The bishop will have important functions in choosing those that are appointed to various congregations. Now, in that view, the clergy and the laity are distinct, and often that language is used, the clergy and the laity. Now, we are seeing a different form of prelacy emerging today. In fact, in many of the large congregations in Perth, there is an altered form of prelacy that has developed. I would refer to it as a CEO structure, where an individual has planted a church and he has become its lead pastor or CEO. And he appoints those that have a leadership position below him. The congregation have no say in the governance of the church. And in some congregations where there's an outworking of that, it is then a very dictatorial system of church government. So there is the prelacy view and a modern alternative of it. Then there is the independent or congregational view. And in that system, each congregation is seen as completely independent of another. And so the power of the local church lies within the congregation entirely. In some cases where this model is followed, the business of the church must be approved by the congregation in its entirety, though that is not universally the case. And so in some congregations that follow this independency view, the elders and deacons will bring various proposals to the congregation, but the congregation have to approve all of these various decisions. Others within independency will follow a similar pattern as we do in Presbyterianism, where the church has elected its officers and they make the decisions before the Lord. So that is independency or congregationalism. The view that our denomination holds to is suggested by our name, and that is the view of Presbyterianism. Within Presbyterianism, there is not to be that emphasis of distinction between the laity and the clergy. There are what we may refer to as officers of the church, but these are drawn from the people. And therefore, within Presbyterianism, we do not use those phrases, the laity and the clergy. For the officers of the church are a part of the church, a vital part of the church. Within Presbyterianism, each congregation is interdependent. And therefore, we do not hold to independency. And I'll explain the reasons for that biblically in a future message. Now, some might ask the question, why do you call yourselves Presbyterians? You don't find that word Presbyterian in the Bible. It's drawn from the Greek word presbyter, which is the Greek word for elder. And so that is a word that we find many times in the New Testament, as well as some variations of it, such as the presbytery. And so these are words that we find in the New Testament. And the reason why then this name has been adopted, Presbyterianism, is to describe that we believe the congregation is to be ruled by the presbyters, by the elders. Now, there are some important principles within Presbyterianism. There is the great principle that Christ is the sole king and head of his church, and that Christ, as the sole king and head of the church, has appointed officers to lead the church. And so this principle objects to the idea that power lies in an elite group. But then secondly, there is the principle that these churches are interdependent, not independent. And this is to reflect the truth that there is a universal body of people that are the Church of Jesus Christ. And so one part of the body does not work in isolation from another. And again, we'll come to that at a future time. So tonight we're going to focus on the first one of those principles that I've mentioned, that Christ is the sole King and head of his church. But though he is the sole King and head of the church, he has appointed officers to lead the church. The Westminster Confession says, "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate." So the civil authorities have no right to rule over the house of God. They have no right to impose rules upon the house of God. The Church of Christ has Christ as its head. In that sense, we are a theocracy. And the Lord has appointed men then to rule in the house of God. Men that are governors, as it were, in that sense, church officers in the church of the Lord. Now, this evening, what I want to do with the help of the Lord is to show you that Hebrews 13 brings out these two truths, that Christ is the head of the church, but he also has appointed officers to labor within the church. And so Christ's sole headship is in perfect harmony with the principle of having officers in the church, and they are both taught within this chapter. And so I've entitled the message, Presbyterianism, the Principle of Governance. Firstly then, the church is ruled from heaven. The church is ruled from heaven. Christ is its head and king. If you look with me at verse 20, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And what I want to show you is that in this verse 20, we have aspects of Christ's kingship and headship that cannot be delegated and are not delegated. We have here set forth this great title of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so the Lord certainly does appoint under shepherds, pastors. But Christ remains the sole king, and therefore he is that great shepherd of the sheep. There cannot be, as Rome teaches, a vicar of Christ, one that will take his place on earth. It cannot be. Christ only is that great shepherd of the sheep. As we read into the verse 21 again, we see that there are various aspects of Christ's ministry that he cannot delegate, where it says, "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." And is speaking then of something being done right into the heart of the believer. Now the preacher does have a duty to bring God's word. The preacher has a duty to care over the souls of those in his care. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But the preacher cannot work in the congregation that which is well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. There is a work that is only that of the great king and head of his church. And so I'm seeking to emphasize too then that the church is ruled from heaven. Christ is the great shepherd, and he rules over every part of his church and every part of the globe. And surely what has been emphasized in these words then is this, that Christ owns the sheep. The sheep are his. Sometimes preachers might talk about my flock, and while we can understand what they're saying, the scriptures show that it's the Lord's flock. Feed the flock which is among you, Peter said in 1 Peter 5 verse 2. What is the flock there? It's the Lord's flock. The Lord owns the sheep. He has purchased them. He is that shepherd of John 10 who lays down his life for the sheep. And this then is a work that can only be done by the great head, our Lord Jesus Christ. As that great shepherd, he supplies the sheep. He protects them. All that we need is from him. Isn't that emphasized in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will not be in want. Because all I need is supplied by the great shepherd of the sheep. And so if I'm one of those sheep, what I need is provided by the shepherd. And so what we're seeing in these verses 20 and 21 is that Christ as the great shepherd. To take this title is really another way of speaking of him as the head of the body. And that is a title that's used a number of times in the epistles. It's used in the book of Colossians. It's used in the book of Ephesians. One of those, I'm sure, is well known to you all. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23, where it says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the head of the church. And the church then is the body. 1 Corinthians 12. And the Lord is the head, supplies the body. And so just as the shepherd then supplies the need of the sheep, Christ as the head supplies the need of the body. He is in control of the body. It is showing that Christ is indispensable to his church. A congregation may lose its preacher. It may be disappointed by that. But he's not indispensable. The Lord can raise up another. But the body cannot be without our head. We cannot be without Christ. And so in the physical realm, you can't have a body that is functioning without the head. Equally, in the language of Hebrews 13, you can't have a flock that is functioning without a shepherd. It will cease to be a flock. That title, the head, then, is emphasizing to us that the Lord is the giver of life to his church. There are many vital aspects of your existence tonight that are dependent on your head being connected to your body. Your cardiac center is in your head, and so while your heart is not in your head, if your heart is cut off from the brain, your heart will cease to pump. Your respiratory center is in the head. You might have a great set of lungs, but if those lungs are not in communication with the brain, they won't do anything. Muscle control is in the head. And we see then that we owe everything to our head. Spurgeon spoke of Christ then as our vitalizing head. We have that, of course, again in the vine and the branches. The branches cannot function if they are cut off from the vine. Without me, Christ said, ye can do nothing. Christ is the giver of life to his church. He is the guide of his church. Still thinking about this idea of Christ's headship. As the head, he is guiding. The head is the center of our thinking. The head directs the body. Christ is our guide. He directs the body. The head rules over the body. Christ rules over his church. The growth of the church is dependent on us being connected to our head. And so the pituitary gland in the head is largely responsible for the growth of your body, or it was in a past time. And so as we think of the Church of Christ, its growth is dependent on its connection to our head. Christ as our head is the lover of the church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the great lover of the church. Now, since Christ then is indispensable to the church, since he is our king, since he is our head, since he is this great shepherd of the sheep, we owe everything to him. And surely our response is to be one of adoration. Tonight then we are to say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is our great head. And in the work of the local church then, we are never to put the man in the pulpit on a pedestal, for he feels as we all do. But his work is to point to the one who we cannot do without. Worthy is the Lamb. As we think of this great truth, our confidence is to be renewed. There is no sin in my life that is too great for him to deal with. There's no corruption in my life too great for him to subdue. Christ is my head. And so he's the head of the entire body, but he is interested in every individual part. We could think then of our service to our head. If we owe him everything, everything we should do then is to be before him. And you think of those beautiful words in the book of Revelation, these are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. And so wherever the head directs, the body goes. Wherever the shepherd brings the flock goes. We are to be in the Lord's service. So then the church is ruled from heaven. Christ is its king. He is its great shepherd. But I want to see then, secondly, the church is ruled upon earth. Christ has appointed officers to the church. Now before we get into this, I want to show you that this passage does also show what we call the priesthood of all believers. If you look with me at verse 15, it says, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." Now, when he's saying those words, "let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually," he is not just talking about the officers of the church. He's talking about all of God's people. We are all to offer these sacrifices. This is what we call the priesthood of the believer. That every believer today is a priest. Now, some have taken that principle and they have twisted it. They have distorted it. And they have said, if we are all priests, then no one can rule over me in the house of God. If we're all priests, I'm an elder to myself. But that is not what the scripture shows. For in this chapter where the priesthood of the believer is set forth, we also see this truth of ruling. So verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you." And then verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." And so three times in this chapter, we read of those that have rule over the saints of God. And this exposes the folly of those that say, "I am an elder to myself, therefore no one rules over me." Now, in what we might refer to as the primitive church, the church in the days of the apostles, there were various officers. And that did include, as we saw earlier in Ephesians 4, the apostles and prophets. Now their function has passed. So the Lord did appoint apostles and prophets in the church. Ephesians 2:20, it speaks there of the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets were to lay a foundation. Now, I'm not a builder, but I do know this, that when a builder is building a house, once he has laid the foundation, he doesn't keep laying another foundation on top of it. Once he has laid the foundation, he builds the house. And so in that apostolic period, the foundation was laid. The work of the apostle was done. And therefore, we are not in the time of apostles and prophets. And so, with the passing of the apostles and prophets, the church knows only two officers, the elder and the deacon. And so, in the pastoral epistles, we are given the qualifications for the church officers, and they're very clearly in those books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the elder and the deacon. What is a deacon? The word very literally means a servant. The first deacons in Acts chapter 6 were to serve tables. Their work was one of administration. It was one of dealing with practical issues in the work of God. And so the deacon has a role with the finances of the church, with the practical and physical aspects of the work of God. And he takes on those tasks to allow the elder to focus in on the work that is his great focus, that is the ministry of the word and prayer. And so the work of the elder is spiritual, the ministry of the word and prayer. Now the elder is called, or a number of titles are used for the elder in the New Testament. One of them is bishop. And so when we read of the bishop in the New Testament, it is not something different from an elder, it's the same thing. If you look with me in Acts chapter 20, I'll show you that. Acts chapter 20, and Paul here is addressing the Ephesian elders. And so these elders came to him, and he ministered unto them. You read that in Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come unto him, he said unto them. Now look then with me at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Overseers. To feed the work of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That word overseers is the Greek word that is translated elsewhere in the Authorized Version as bishop. He has made you bishops. And so here were a group of elders that collectively had the rule over the work of God in Ephesus. And Paul speaks of them as overseers, bishops. So there wasn't one bishop in Ephesus ruling over the work of God, but all of the elders were bishops. And so that is why in the pastoral epistles you have that word bishop. It is speaking of the elder. In Philippians 1 verse 1, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. With the bishops and deacons. And so these are the two offices that abide, the elder and the deacon. And what is in view here in Hebrews chapter 13 then are the elders, both the ruling elders and the teaching elders. That distinction is brought out in 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so there are elders who are set apart for this ministry of ministering the word. But he remains an elder. And Within Presbyterianism, then, what we strive after is a plurality of elders. There is not to be just one man ruling over a congregation. There is to be a plurality of elders, the minister being one, and collectively they rule over that local flock of the Lord. So as I've said then, in Hebrews chapter 13, these that are ruling are elders. Now, what is their role? If you look with me at verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." And here is one of their great purposes then. The ministry of the word. They have spoken unto you the word of God. That word spoken is very interesting in that it's a word that the writer uses back in chapter 12. If you look back with me in chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 25. We'll read verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The speaking of the blood of Christ. Then verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And in the context of the chapter, it has been speaking about the warnings that Moses gave on earth. Moses spoke on earth. And there is then one speaking to the church today, the argument is. And we're not to refuse him. We're not to refuse to hear what the Lord is saying. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." That verse is speaking then of the voice of Christ. And the same word speaketh is used then in our text, chapter 13, verse 7, that these men that have the rule have spoken unto you the word of God. That is, Christ is speaking from heaven, but he is speaking through these elders in the work of God. Therefore, the elder must be one who is apt to teach. He must have an ability, a God-given ability, to teach, because this is one of his roles, speaking unto you the word of God. Now, as I've said, some of the elders will principally have the work of ruling, but they will, of course, have to impart the word of God to those they rule over, not always from the pulpit, but in a private sense, and therefore privately. They must have an ability to teach because they must speak on to the congregation that they rule over the word of God. There is this work of speaking. But then they're also to be an example. Verse 7, again, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." Whose faith follow? Considering the end of their conversation, and you'll have noticed that in the Bible reading, in verse 5, it speaks of the conduct of all of God's people, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." And then we're directed to the conversation, the conduct of those that rule over the house of God. They then are to be men of piety, men of holiness, men of godliness. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, men of good behavior. And the elder then is to be an example to the flock. And he is to be such an example that the congregation are able to follow. Now that of course doesn't mean he is perfect or flawless. But there is to be this eminent holiness in him. But then a preacher also has a duty of guarding and watching. Verse 14, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." They watch for your souls. "As they that much give, and they much give an account." And what a solemn task it is then for someone to be ordained into this work, because they will give account to the Lord. that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so the elder has a duty of guarding, of watching the souls of the Lord's people. He therefore needs great wisdom as he directs and watches over the saints of the Lord. Now, within Presbyterianism, these rulers, elders, they are not dictators, but they are to acknowledge the great principle of submission. Within Presbyterianism, within the presbytery, there must be one who chairs the meeting of the presbytery. We refer to him as the moderator. But the moderator is not a dictator. He is a member of the presbytery put into that position of chairing the meeting, but he remains in submission to his brethren. And so every elder is subject to one another, even subject to the church that they rule over. And therefore, they're not to rule as dictators, but nonetheless, they are to rule, not lording over the congregation, as Peter put it. It's the Lord's heritage, but still fulfilling the ministry the Lord has given. Now, to bring some application to this then in closing, how are we to respond to those that the Lord raises up as rulers? Firstly, we are to supplicate for them. We are to pray for them. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. And the word remember here is used in this sense of remember them in prayer. When you come to pray, bring these rulers to the Lord in prayer. And the man that thinks that he doesn't need the prayers of the congregation is not fit for the office. As Paul said here, remember these rulers, pray for them. He himself set out in verse 18, pray for us. Do you think of the Apostle Paul? I believe Paul was the writer here. A great man of God. The greatest of preachers, we might say. And yet, he valued, he longed for the prayers of the Lord's people. Remember the elder in prayer. But then, there's not only to be this supplicating for them, there is to be an imitating of them. I mentioned that principle in verse 7 of the elder setting a pattern, an example. And the people of the Lord then are to follow that example in so much that it is a good example. And so that piety that the elder is to show is to be reflected in the congregation. So none is to say, well, I can behave in this way because I am not an elder. No, we are to say, if that's what's demanded of the elder, that is what is demanded of me, whose faith follow. And then thirdly, we are to submit to them. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. And these men then have a God-given authority. It is a derived authority. They do not have authority in themselves, but they have an authority given to them of the Lord. And since they have authority, the Lord's people are not to say, no one will rule over me. Rather, all of us as God's people have a duty to be under such God-given authority. And as there are rulers, God's word says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, of course, the one that is ruling is to remember that he rules as one that opens up the scripture. So the scripture is his only guide, as it were, in ruling. So as some come for counsel and advice, the elder is to open up the word, and he is to show his authority then in showing the authority of the word of God. So he is not to invent some new teaching and impose it upon the people of God. And over recent months, something that has greatly disturbed me is hearing of various congregations where the pastor imposes various things over the people. And so if someone has to make a radical decision in their life, they must run it by the CEO pastor. So if they want to apply for a job, they need to get the pastor's approval. And if he doesn't approve, well, they're not to follow through on it. Now, that is not in keeping with the word of God. The preacher, the elder, he is to rule with the word of God as his guide. Therefore, he has no right to say to someone, it's not God's will for you to be a bus driver, unless there is something evident in that work of a bus driver that is contrary to the word of God. Now, as we come to a close, I want to show you that the whole labor of the elder is ultimately to direct the people to Christ. For it struck me just before I came down to the meeting that in verse 7 you have this mention made of ruling. And then in the verses that follow, you have a great words that are all centered on Christ, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the altar. Verse 7. He suffered outside the camp. We are to go on to him. And so those verses are all full of Christ. And then verse 17, we're brought back to this issue of those that obey, or sorry, the issue of the elder, obey them that have the rule over you. And then again, Paul goes in to speak of the greatness of Christ. Verse 20, Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he returns then to these rulers in verse 24. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews was no fool. He was not somebody that was deficient in the writing of technical literature. And so we might look at this and wonder, well, why aren't those three verses put together? Evidently, what is being set forth is this, that there is a work for the ruler to do. But really, it is all in the end to fade into significance, because Christ is the one that is to be seen. And if all the people in the congregation see is the ruler, then the ruler has failed. Because it is the duty of the elder that all his labors would ultimately direct the people to Christ and to his cross. And as you pray for me, and I'm certainly appreciative of this congregation praying for me, you pray that the preacher will be forgotten, but that Christ will be the one that is seen, and that it will be Christ that we are taken up with, that he will be the one that is the attraction of the Lord's people in this congregation. May it be so for the Lord's honor and glory. Amen. Amen.